Well, this morning, because it is a new year, 2003, that's even hard for me yet to say. I'm not quite used to that yet. I thought I would delay Romans one more time and focus on what I would call a perspective for us. This is another one of those milestones that we pass, and just a little bit of a perspective, perhaps, on Grace Bible Chapel and us individually, and look at a few things concerning the what God has to say, perhaps, to us today. And so with that in view, would you bow your heads with me one more time, and let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we are so grateful to Thee for Thy holy and precious Word. And we thank You, Father, that it is inseparable from the Son of Man Himself, who was the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And we recognize, dear Father, that all of history is Your story. And as we sit here today in the year 2003, we know that we are living out Your story. And so we pray now, dear gracious Lord, that You would help us to understand as a people what You would have us to do, how You would have us to live, and how You would have us to think concerning the things that are really important. We know that we cannot do that unless the Holy Spirit Himself is our teacher and is our guide. And so we beseech You, Father, on behalf of Him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a day and age in which we recognize that there are many things that are wrong. And if we started to list all the things that were bugging us, probably we would have quite a long list. And in fact, I'm sure that the list would really never end. But there are three institutions that God has given to mankind for His good and for the betterment of mankind, and particularly to show us and point us in the direction of a proper understanding of Himself, and to create an environment in which He is loved and praised. And those three institutions, for one, are the government. And I believe that the government, and according to Romans 13, was designed specifically so that man might be able to keep the peace, and so that justice might be served. And yet we also recognize that as we have these institutions, the government being one of those, that those institutions are being tried, and those institutions are being attacked by the evil one, by Satan himself, because he recognizes that by disturbing those institutions, that he can disturb the work of God in the greatest manner. And in our country that had great foundational beginnings, we recognize that that institution of government is being tried. Our Constitution has been reinterpreted. That's no secret. As far from what the founders of our Constitution believed and thought and had intentions of when they designed the Constitution, it has been reinterpreted with this idea and concept of separation of church and state, which really takes the church completely out of any thinking at all, and more importantly, it takes God out of the thinking. And so, God has been removed from the school. Prayer has been removed from the school. And the greatest number of our young people, which are the generations to come, and we're already living out the generation that this has already affected, can be taught any kind of abominable thing, any kind of wicked and despicable thing in school, but we dare not speak the name of God. In the church, we live in a time in which we have been affected by the humanism that is going on in our society. And there is tremendous pressures to change the standards of the church and to become more like the society in which we dwell in, and to be more understanding and more tolerable of that which is going on around us. And it all sounds so good. And yet we recognize, as was said this morning, that God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And His standards don't change. And we don't live in a democracy in which we determine what are the morality and what is right and good and righteous and holy. But He is the determiner of that. He is the Supreme Court. Our families are also under attack. You know that more than one out of every two marriages end in divorce. But on top of that, many have chosen not to get married at all, but really just to live together. That way there's no type of real commitment made. There's all kinds of economic pressure and such that there are now more women in the workplace than there are men. And all of these things play a role in disturbing the nucleus of the family. And please don't think that I'm up here preaching against women working. That's not what I'm talking about. But there is a need to recognize that all of these things play a role in disturbing those three great institutions that God has given to us for the furtherance of His truth and for society's good. Now, as we approach the year 2003, that's the kind of environment in which we find ourselves. The pressures are there. And we have to analyze and think in terms of what are the greatest threats to Grace Bible Chapel? What are the greatest threats to us as individuals in our thinking? Where are we spiritually? And where is the battle that Satan will bring to us? What is important? And you know, we really don't have to wonder too much, because if we have our head into the Word of God, Christ Himself has told us, at least in terms of what is valuable and good to the church. And so I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And as we look at a particular church here, as we think about ourselves in the year 2003, I have selected the church of Ephesus. And in doing so, I'm not saying that we are the church of Ephesus, because I don't believe that we are, but I do think there are some similarities in our beginnings and some similarities in the good things of the doctrines and the truth that Ephesus has. And I think the issue here is to use the words of Christ Himself. By the way, these are the last words of Christ to His church for instruction, that we might avoid the pitfalls, as it were, and understand what Christ would have us to do, and so that we don't get blown and swayed about by all of these things that are going on around us, but instead that we stay on course according to the words of Christ Himself. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, and literally that angel there is the messenger of the church of Ephesus, and most likely these words are penned and given to the pastor or one of the elders of that church, the messenger to that church. He was the primary spokesman to that church. And Ephesus was a city, a capital of Asia Minor, a great commercial center. And inside the limits and at the center of the city of Ephesus was the Temple of Diana. And it was considered at that time one of the wonders of the world. And it was a marvelous thing to behold. And here there was mystical cult worship. And in this center, and in this environment, Paul had established on his third missionary journey, found in Acts chapter 19 and 20, the church of Ephesus. And we know that Brother McCulley has been studying through the Ephesian letters. And we recognize the glory and the teaching and the richness of what this Ephesian church had at its very base beginning. But you know, it doesn't matter so much. It matters, but it doesn't matter so much our beginnings as it does, quote, our endings. Our endurance, our lastingness, as it were. Now, I want you to recognize that the Ephesians had the same sort of situation that we have today. There was a lot of stuff going on outside the church that were pressuring them and that were influencing them. And they were fighting a spiritual battle in a similar sort of way that we would be fighting, or we are fighting, that spiritual battle today. But in the midst of this, I want you to note the words of Christ that follow. He says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. He walks among. The picture is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and He is walking among the churches. If we look back in chapter 1, verse 20, it is clear that He is speaking here of the churches when He talks about these lampstands. And the point that we need to understand and make here, and we need to be constantly mindful of, is that Christ is interested in His church. We're not out here by ourselves just flapping in the wind. We have an accountability to Jesus Christ Himself. And the accountability picture is this, that with every assembly that claims the name of Christ, He says, I am walking among that assembly, and I am holding the lampstand. I am holding the light. I am the one that's in control of whether anything that really reflects the glory of Jesus Christ that is done in that assembly is under my power and under my control. I am the one that holds that lampstand. And so it's the same this morning as if Jesus Christ, and I say this reverently, had physically walked in and sit down in a chair. And I can assure you that our demeanor would radically change. In fact, our demeanor would be like that of John's here. If we backed up a few verses, he'd be flat. We would all be flat on our face. And I think that there would be a lot of changes in some music in some of the churches. And I think there would be a lot of changes in some of the words they were using and some of the things that they were focusing their attention on. That's my point, and I'm not trying to say that to be critical, because the same thing holds with us. You see, the point is that Christ is holding every assembly accountable. And in the year 2003, He is holding us accountable. He is walking in our midst with omniscient discernment. Look back in chapter 1, verse 14. It says, His head and His hair were like white wool, like snow, and His eyes like a flame of fire. And these magnificent descriptions of the personage of the glorified Christ. His eyes were a flame of fire. His eyes were penetrating. His eyes were discerning. He looks beyond the surface and all the silly little things that we might think are so important, and He gets down to the nitty-gritty, and nothing passes by Him. And so we come with soberness as we reflect upon who we are and what we should be about in terms of our Lord and Savior as His people. We are His bride. We are His church. Now, I know that once a year, and sometimes more often than that, I get called into the big office, and I have my evaluation, as it were, as an employee, and that's a very sobering time. Because I have people that are superiors to me, supervisors over me, that tell me what kind of a job I am doing. And that's good in that sense. I'm not particularly enjoying those kinds of things, but it is good that they do that because it helps to align me. It helps for me to understand what they want me to do. And you see, that's exactly what I believe is taking place here. That when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, it's not man that I need to please when it comes to the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not myself that I need to please. In the workplace, it's the boss I need to please. And I can tell you very clearly that the boss of boss, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is Him alone that the Church of the Living God needs to please. He is the one that we need to please, and that's point number two. And that's why we're looking at this today and thinking soberly of who we are. And then I would make one more point as before we proceed. He's walking among the golden lampstands, and He's holding the seven stars in His right hand as the omnipotent sovereign authority. Christ is the one that is telling us what's important. We don't make up our own agenda and say, no, you don't understand. This is what's important. No. What's important is what Jesus Christ says is important. Now, it's very interesting to me as I read this letter and as I read the other seven letters, which are all churches and which are all types of churches that are existent today, that I don't find anything here about buildings, budgets, even baptisms, professions, or touches from God. That's not what Jesus Christ says is important. And yet in the rigmarole of the everyday run-of-the-mill church that is out there, I'm afraid that that's what the emotions have taken most of the churches to. And if we're not careful, our emotions can drive us in some kind of a direction that would take us away from the things that Christ Himself says are important. Because what Christ is speaking of here, what Christ gives as commendations, what Christ gives as the things that we need to straighten up, are the things that are important. Is that not so? Is He not the evaluator? Is He not the King of Kings? Is He not the very name by which we call ourselves Christian? And so He says in verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and we are reminded of Christ's omniscience and interest and evaluation. I know your deeds. And by the way, there's no trickery to be played here. There's no lawyer on the back of the phone book that can come in and say, well, wait a minute, you have a technicality here. He says, I know your deeds. I know who you are. I know what you're doing. And we need to always be soberly mindful of that. That God searches the heart. And that God searches everything and knows precisely in every one of us and in this church and in every aspect of our life, when we're away from here, when we're in the dark room, when we're in all the places outside of this city, somewhere traveling or wherever it may be, Jesus Christ knows exactly where we are, who we are, what we're doing, and what we're thinking. He is the omniscient one. Nothing escapes Him. Nothing escapes Him. And He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. Deeds is the noun erga, and it refers to service. And these individuals are being commended for their strong achievements in the Lord. He also says here that I know your toil. Toil is kopos, and it means labor to the point of weariness. It stresses the depth of degree of their energy spent for the Lord. And he says, I know your perseverance. And perseverance is a very biblical term that has to do with whether or not we will continue to endure the things, the pressures, the troubles of life and hold on to our faith. And he says, in effect, you're faithful. You are faithful. And then he begins in verse 3, he says, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. The word endure here is the Greek bastos, to bear, to tolerate. You've refused to allow apostasy and immorality. These individuals had bared up under the pressure of the outside world to compromise and to change their doctrines and to bring in the wrong kinds of influences into the church. We talked this morning in the earlier hour about how Rehoboam had brought in the idols of Baal and said, you know, it really doesn't matter. We can worship Jehovah God and at the same time we can worship Baal. Now today we don't have physical idols that we bring in, but we have other kinds of idols that can be brought in to get all mixed up in the worship of the true and the living God. And these individuals had endured through that and had refused to allow apostasy and immorality. They had moral and doctrinal purity. And you'll notice that he says in verse 2, they'd put to the test those who call themselves apostles. They had tried them. They had proved them. They had found them to be in error. And they had held tightly to the Word of God and its truth so that they had spiritual discernment. And on top of that, he says, and you have endured for my name's sake. They were sincerely enduring. And even for the right reason, for the sake of the true and the living God. They had spiritual sincerity. They weren't doing it for wrong motives, and they weren't doing it for erroneous reasons, but they were doing it to honor His holy name. And the point of this is that Ephesus was orthodox in theology, in practice, and in service. All commendable things. Things that Christ says are important. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ, with all of these commendable things, is going to wreck their party. Isn't that amazing? And I think that I personally have struggled to some degree for years over what Christ means when He's going to tell them, verse 4, that they have left their first love. Because I said, well, how can this be? How can this be that you have left your first love when you are doing all of these things that are right, all of these things that you can hang your hat on, all of these commendable things, all these wonderful things that Jesus Christ says, you're right on target. And I had to ask myself, is Christ's evaluation a little on the harsh side? Is Christ, I say reverently, nitpicking? But no, that's not the case, because we've already stated that He has omniscient, perfect judgment. What does He mean here then? when he says you have left your first love? Well, first, I think that we have to define what we mean by love. And in our society in which love has been redefined to mean a lot of things that it isn't, we need to be very careful to recognize that love is not mere emotions or feelings. It's not mere excitement, or it's not even sentimentality. Love is not being amiable. Some people think and confuse somebody that's kind of a pushover, an easygoing person. Well, they just love everybody. No, it doesn't mean that you're pleasant or tolerable or toleration. You're a person that tolerates things. Because love rejoices in the truth in 1 Corinthians 13. So that can't be the case. Some of the people that probably are accused by society, like Jeremiah was, are the most loving individuals that anybody could ever find. And yet they're the very people that are pointing fingers at what's going on and saying, sin, 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 repent, follow after Christ. And those are the most loving people there are, but they're the most unloving people according to the world, people that they want to take out and stone to death, like Stephen. So that's not love. Probably one of the most loving people was John the Baptist, and he got his head cut off because he preached the truth. He preached the only hope there was. When we try to understand what love is in this word agape, it has to do more with our understanding God's attitude towards His own Son. And we could find that in John 17. I won't turn there. But there is a bond with the glory which I had with you before the world was, that is the relationship between the Father and the Son. And He talks in John 17 that love is transferred over to mankind. It pleased God the Father to crush God the Son, to put Him to grief on behalf of those, you and I, who are unworthy of anything of Him. That's amazing. That's love. 1 John 4:19 says we love Him because He first loved us. That is love. And love really is the essential nature of God. 1 John 4:8 says God is love. W.E. Vines says that it can only be known by the actions it prompts. Love is a deliberate choice to prefer another person over yourself. That's what Christ did. That's what God the Father did when it pleased Him to crush the Son on behalf of unworthy sinners. Love seeks the honor and the well-being of another. It has an object in view, and that object that it has in view, which is the object of love, that person it loves always has the best interest of that one in mind, regardless of what it costs them, regardless of what it takes. That's the love of God. So what He's saying here, when He says you have left your first love, you have taken this one that was the object of love, that should have been your object of love, and you have abandoned that one. You have moved your love to something else. You have replaced your love, your affection for God, with something else. Well, now, after all, they're doing a lot of good things. And they're right on target with all of these things. But I would just take you back to the very first commandment that Moses received from the Lord. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. The Lord Jesus Christ penned it in the words, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The greatest commandment. Now, there are two major thoughts on what is being spoken here. One of those is that these individuals had lost their fervor. And for a long time, I think I probably held to that kind of a view when they left their first love. In other words, they just gotten lukewarm. They needed to get their affections back and drummed up into a proper perspective. But may I say to you that the context will not bear that, will it? Because Christ Himself pointed out the fact that everything that they were about six, it says that yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's interesting that they had their hate in the right place. And by the way, you can't love something without hating something else by comparison. Love is not about being easy-minded. You can't love God without hating the evil one and everything he stands for. So they had their hate right, but they didn't have their love right. And what they had done is they had moved from their original position. And again, it wasn't just their fervor. By the way, you can look in vain throughout the Word of God. Now, there are many places in the Word of God where you can find admonitions about fervor. Don't grow weary in well-doing in Galatians 6. Be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 15 and etc. But you will not find in there anywhere where somebody has completely abandoned God. The carnal Christian idea just doesn't exist. Because what is taught in the Scriptures is perseverance of the saints. Because Christ holds on to them and He doesn't lose one of His. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I lose none of them. And my Father is greater than I, and no one can snatch them out of His hand. And so what we're seeing here is a type of loss of focus. The pressures from the outside, the pressures of life, the things that are going on, have turned the focus of these individuals from their lovely Lord God Almighty, from Jesus Christ, and it turned them on to something else. Piper says this, Jesus called us to a life of good works, but in a peculiar way, namely so that our Father, not ourselves, would get the glory. He says, let your light so shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is exactly the way the Apostle Peter reasoned in 1 Peter 4, serve by the strength that God supplies in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. You see, if we're just doing things to be churchy, we're playing church. If we're just creating all kinds of energy, no matter if it is orthodox theology, if we are standing firm in that regard, but we have lost sight, we have exchanged the glory of Jesus Christ into something else, then we're really just playing church. We can subtly turn our interest and energy from Christ and forget the very object of why we are here. And may I say that this is the history and story of the church. It was the story of this Ephesian church that haven't existed for hundreds of years, that was warned by Jesus Christ Himself. And it is the history and story of all of the churches that have gone on in the past. Someone here, I believe the Sims, visited not long ago up in the east, and they went to some of those old churches that were up there in the Boston area that are now mausoleums or beautiful buildings, but there's no truth there at all. They're the playhouse for the devil now. Something that started so good has now become something for evil. A few years ago, I attended a conference where one of the primary progenitors of handing out Bibles, which is a wonderful thing, had a number of speakers, and it was really a membership drive and a fundraising event. but it was all for a good thing. But the crux of the text that they had formulated for the speakers had to do with eternal security. And that was the theme of what was said. And the primary speaker and those that followed him had put their focus of what they were talking about upon an individual's acceptance of Jesus Christ. And over again, they used the symbol of placing a stake in the ground at some point in time. And they kept saying to the individuals that were listening that if ever you doubt your faith, you keep going back to that stake in time, that time when you walked the aisle, that time when you made your profession of faith. And if you have any doubts, you keep going back to that stake and you keep looking at that stake. Now, my friend, I think that's a good example. Oh, and I hope you see it. We don't look to stakes. We don't look to decisions that we've made in the past. We don't look to something that we did way back then. The Apostle Paul, with all that he did in Philippians chapter 3, says, I forget what was behind me, but I press on to the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Because every day is a day to look to one person only, and that person is Jesus Christ. And my faith is not in my faith. My faith is not in some stake in the ground. My faith is in the risen Lord. And every day when I get up, my faith is in Him. Oh, please, I hope that you understand that. Anything else is mere religion, no matter what name it goes by. You see, I think this is one of Satan's most effective plans. Is in the name of orthodoxy, he says to you and he says to me, oh, you like all of these doctrines of truth. You like the sovereignty of God. Well, I'll give you lots of sovereignty. And I'll get your focus on sovereignty. I'll get your focus on omnipotence. I'll get your focus on something else that is a good thing, that is a wonderful thing. Wasn't it Satan himself that used the Scriptures in tempting the Lord Jesus Christ? If I can get your attention and your focus off of anything, onto anything other than Christ Himself, no matter how good it is, I've got you. I've got you in my clutches. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul was addressing the Corinthian church, which was a church that had many false problems. Then he says in verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Now notice the object here. The object is Christ alone. I presented you, and the picture is that of a marriage, and we had one last night. And he's betrothed to Christ alone. And any time in a marriage somebody begins to be going around with someone else, that's called adultery. He betrothed us to one husband, that is to Christ, that we might be presented as a pure virgin. But notice verse 3, "But I'm afraid, lest as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." One of Satan's greatest ploys. One of Satan's greatest ploys in the year 2003 will be to get our minds away from Christ. I'm even fearful, this may be sound crazy, but I can believe that I could stand up here and talk about getting our focus upon Christ, and that could become our focus. Me talking about our focus. I hope you understand that. Because getting our focus on Christ is not our Christ. But it is Christ alone that we need to focus upon. And these changes don't come in some dramatic manner. We don't come in and make an announcement. We're going to shift our belief system. It doesn't come in leaps, but it comes in creeps. It's subtle. It changes slowly. As a result of, it doesn't come as a result of slacking off necessarily in activity. It didn't with the Ephesian church. But they had left their first love. And I want you to take note of how serious this is, in case you think, well, this is a small problem. After all, they were doing all of these other things right. They just need to correct one little small thing. You see, that's why I don't believe this is an issue of fervor at all. It's not an issue of zeal. He says, I will remove, in verse 5, I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. That's not a hand slap, is it? The lampstand is the very reason that you exist. He's talking about your light. He's going to take it completely away and you will cease to exist as a church of the true and the living God. You will be something entirely different. Maybe you'll completely not exist at all, but maybe you'll just exist as one of those many religious organizations that are out there in some kind of a name of Christ, who are more likely than anything, leading people astray and making them look at the Bible through rose-colored glasses. You see, it wasn't an issue that they were 90% there. This was so serious that everything else didn't really matter. I want to get that point across.
If you don't repent and get your eyes and your vision constantly and completely on the Lord Jesus Christ as your first love, who will have no other gods before you, but you will never dethrone Jesus Christ,
then I'll take your lampstand away. He is the focus of adoration. And He is the source of strength. And He is all I need. Christ is all in all. That He Himself, as the Scripture says, might come to have first place in everything. I'm reminded of even what Brother McCulley said last week in addressing this same issue. When you look at 1 Corinthians 13 and all of that list of things that you can do, you can move mountains and you can do great things in the name of Christ, but if you have love, you're nothing but a tinkling gong and a sounding cymbal or something like that. You're a zero, in other words. You're just making noise. Serves no purpose without love. Love for Christ, which precipitates love for one another. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You see, behind all of this has to be the right kind of motivation. And this is one of those passages that I have always loved, one of my favorite passages. Notice in verse 13, Paul says, for if we are beside ourselves, and that's what the people of the world would say about a Christian, if we have a right testimony, their problem with you is you're just a fanatical goofy or something. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Notice what he says, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Now, previously, the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, had a love for religion. He was working himself with all of his strength and all of his mights and all of his talents against the true God, thinking that he was pleasing God. And he says in Philippians 3 that he counts all that as rubbish in order that he may gain Christ, that I may know Him. And he says that love that is on Christ alone controls us. That's the controlling factor. And that has to be the controlling factor of us here today. in Grace Bible Chapel. Look back in John chapter 15, the words of Christ Himself to His disciples. John chapter 15, in verses 4 and 5, and this was words that He gave to His disciples just before He went to the cross, and in the context of the Holy Spirit coming. But notice what He says, "Abide in Me and I in you." That's a rich word. It means that all of our strength, our focus, our motivation comes from being in Him. Not from things about Him. Not for things that are out of this Word. Now, the things in this Word are good as long as they're in the context of recognizing our dependence upon Him. He says, "Abide in Me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do a few things." You can do nothing. Oh, well, sure, he's confused. There must be a couple of things we could do. No. Can't do anything. That's the same thing he's saying to this church at Ephesus. "You have dethroned me. You have taken me off of the throne. You have replaced me with something else." And I believe the context would indicate that what they had replaced him with were the very doctrines that are about him, and yet they had missed him because they had turned their focus upon the Word, and they were just working and working and working, and they were so proud of themselves because they were true to the orthodox doctrines of faith. And yet they had missed the Christ that they must abide in, that without Him they can do nothing. You remember that Cain brought his, after being told by Christ to bring his sacrifice that was acceptable, which was a picture of Christ, that he brought the vegetables from his garden. You see, he dethroned Christ. He took what was rightfully his and he placed something else there in its place. This is the business of dethroning Christ. I want you to look at one more passage with me. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. And you may recall the despicable condition of the Jews prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word that was written through the prophet Malachi to them, because their worship had become a tiresome and a burdensome thing. In verse 6 he says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name." You see what they had done. From an argument of reason, or at least the argument was God's argument of reason, is they had replaced God for something else. And we always replace God for something else. There can't just simply be a void there. We have to put something else in its place. And we can see that strongly in the organized church, where they might put Mary there, or they put beads there, or they are in the Protestant church where they put other things there, whether it's the fundraiser or whether it's the issue upon me having improvement in my life and my needs matter, whatever it may be, or even if it's orthodoxy itself. That's not honoring God. If He is not the central focus of our love. Back in Revelation chapter 1, I want to remind you of the context in which this letter is given. Because there are no chapter divisions in the original writing. it would have moved right into it. And when we look at Revelation chapter 1, just listen. Just listen to the description of Jesus Christ for a moment. And he says, "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me," in verse 12. "And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man." Now, I didn't do that justice by running through it so fast, but what I want you to understand is that the description of Christ in His glory, His person, is so wonderful and so marvelous. This is reality. And the point I'm trying to make is how unreasonable, how unfeasible, how foolish it is to remove Him from the throne and to replace Him with anything. How wicked it is to give honor to anything other than Christ. Here in that very context is the whole point of the passage. "Unless you repent, I will take your lampstand away." And I give that to us this morning, not because I think we've taken our focus off of Christ, but so we want. And so we understand the nature of the battle is that Satan will try any kind of thing he can possibly do to take our attention away from Christ. Because he hates Christ and he hates you. And he hates the church of the living God. And he wants to confuse you. And he wants to confuse me. But we need to get back to the Word of God. Now the encouragement that is found here, look in verse 7, and I'll close with that, is that "he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes," "to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." What's he promising there? He's promising eternal relationship with God. Him who overcomes. Are you an overcomer this morning? My friend, that is all that matters. His evaluation is all that matters. His truth is all that matters, that I might put Him in the right place in my life, that I might put Him in the right place in this church. I hope that your focus is fixed for 2003. And may God help us and grant us to place Him and be, that He always will be and only will be, our first love. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth and how revealing it is. And I pray that You would give us understanding. And Father, that You would keep us from being swayed about by every wind of doctrine. And that You would help us to understand what is truly important. For the sake and glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.